If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open them to Isaiah chapter 43. That's going to be our text. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. Up our way in Nashville, it's hard to find a church that was brave enough to meet, so it's good to be among real Christians. We see the brave ones. And I'm really glad that Rebecca's here today. You're going to be thankful too, because that means I have to tell true stories. But it is a blessing to be with you. It's interesting, one of the blessings of her coming with me today is that on the front page of the newspaper, as we picked it up, and we've got a really brave newspaper guy, because just to get the papers out the last couple of days up in our area would have been a real challenge. But on the front page, there is, in the Tennessean today, is an article about churches of Christ and their attitude toward their identity and their attitude toward churches around them, and that things are sort of changing, especially in terms of being willing to do things with people of other faiths and such. And Rebecca was kind enough to read me that article as we came down this morning. And it's fascinating to see how we continue to struggle with exactly who it is that God has called us to be. And when the leaders of this church asked me to come down and speak to you these 4 weeks, what I really wanted to talk to you is about this question of identity, especially in a world that just seems to be so rapidly changing. And new questions seem to be coming up, and I think the tendency is to say, well, I would really wish that we could just go back to being the church that we once were. But as a church historian, I will tell you what I call this is lethal nostalgia, and that is a deep longing for the perfect church that really never was. Because if we went back, we would recognize that there were problems then too. What we tend to do is just remember the good times and the things that functioned well. And the truth is, the world has always been a changing target in a sense. Culture has always been in flux. And we as God's people are called to faithfully respond to culture so that we stand for that which we know to be true. But occasionally what happens is culture will so challenge us that when we take into consideration who is it that God has called us to be, we find out that perhaps some of the things that we have been holding on to have not been as biblically established as we once thought. So what I wanted to appeal with you last week was the idea of, you know, we have been called to embrace Jesus as Messiah, but what does that mean? Does that mean he simply saves us from our sins to leave us where we are? Or is this an amazing work of God to bring us into that place where he has always intended for us to be, meaning that our salvation is not about what we do when we come together as church, but it's the life that we've been called to live as active disciples of Jesus. And that just because we say that Jesus is our Savior doesn't mean that we've necessarily allowed him to be our Lord. And my challenge is for us to recognize that Jesus didn't come to start a church that does certain things on Sundays in certain ways. I heard that in part of the article this morning when some of the people were interviewed as to why they were upset that some churches were supposedly changing. And they said, you know, we have placed our identity here and we will not change. Well, God is unchanging, but we are not God, which means we constantly need to be learning about what does it mean to be an active follower, disciple of Jesus. And so what I want to talk to you about today is a text that is, I think, summarizes a lot of Scripture. And if you've heard me speak before, you've likely heard parts of this, and I don't apologize because I need to hear it over and over, that it strengthens my understanding of my own life and what God has called me to. And what I'd like to talk to you about next week, if you want to prepare for next week's lesson, is Philippians chapter 3. What I'll talk to you about today is the specific call that God has given to each of us in our lives and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then next week, I want to talk to you about that. How do we become that full participant in that which God has called us to be? And my favorite text for that is Philippians chapter 3, where Paul reveals this amazing transition that he himself went through. And then what I'd like to talk to you about in our last Sunday together is Ephesians chapter 4, and that text about what does that mean when you pull that together in community. And Ephesians 4 is perhaps the best picture of the church as it functions as a group that I can find in Scripture. And I understand that as you continue to consider, you know, what you want to do as a church and how you want to respond to God's Word in this community, that what we desperately need, I think, is to continually seek the will of the Lord. And I appreciate so much the work that was done in putting together today's worship in terms of both the prayers that were offered and the communion thoughts that I found to be very, very helpful. And the songs that brought us into this idea of what does it mean to be an authentic follower of Jesus? And we praise Him and we sing His name as that precious name. But how does that play out in each of our lives? Let me take you to Isaiah 43 for just a moment and explain to you why I think this is so relevant to our situation. Some of you will understand this better than others. I understand this very well because I was the fifth of six children, and my four older siblings all thought that they were perfect. So when the fifth one comes along and has four perfect siblings, what is his role in the family? Yeah, the disruptor. Okay, so I was constantly looking at ways to disrupt the peace because peace wasn't fun after all. And so whatever I could do, my siblings all thought I'd be in prison before I graduated from college. They didn't think I'd graduate, so Rebecca is known as a saving angel in our family. They attribute to her the goodness if anything comes out of my life, and I agree. But many times I'd find myself in trouble. My mom was really one of the kindest people I've ever met in terms of a gentle servant. But she had this one sentence that brought fear to my heart. Wait till Dad gets home. Because she wouldn't administer the discipline, but my dad was really good at it. Man, he could pull his belt out like Antigo Montoya. Prepare to die, right? You know, that still brings chills to think about it. Probably the most foolish day of my life was when he wore me out one time. He got done, and I said, "That's all you got?" I have no idea to this day why I said that. I know it was Satan within, but this is sort of the issue here, where Israel had messed up time and time and time again. They were in trouble. And in Isaiah 43, we have God speaking to Israel in the midst of their being unfaithful to him. And so read with me, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now this is what the Lord says, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel." Now, remember, what's important about this particular text is it reminds Israel exactly who they are in relationship to God. It reminds me of an old Bill Cosby routine. You remember it? "I'm your dad. I brought you into this world. I can take you out," right? Okay, so here is God talking to Israel in a time when they had been disobedient to him time and time again. He says, "I am the one who created you. I am the one who made you." And then listen to this. This is, "Do not fear." They've been called to accountability and judgment before God because they'd continued to seek out idols and worship idols. They had been trying to form alliances with nations such as Egypt. And God calls them to account and he says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name and you are mine." Now, that's just a beautiful text. But it's also a text that reminds us of the heart of God and his purpose for us, that while we might have every reason to fear, God in his gracious love has said, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you." Now, that word "redeem" is really an important word in Scripture. Too often, we let it sort of take on a religious connotation that goes something like this. When we're redeemed and we sing the song, I'm redeemed," right? And it leaves us sort of where we are if we're not careful, because we think "redeem" means that God takes care of our sin problem so we can live like we want to. But "redeem," you know what the word means. I mean, I'm guessing that some of you this morning have in your possession a little plastic card that in and of itself is worth, what, 1/10 of a penny? But if you redeem it, it's got some real value. Gift card, right? So we understand that's how we use the word "redeem." Maybe redeem a coupon. But the idea is that you claim the value that something has. You reclaim it. So what God is doing with this wonderful, gracious move of his is he's bringing us back to the value that he intended for us to always have when he created us in his image and in his likeness. That God's salvific work is not for us. You say, "Oh, how can you say that?" Okay, let's go to the end of the chapter. Go with me over to verse 25 of Isaiah 43. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Now, I don't know of any lesson that today's church needs more than this. I'm just telling you again, I don't know you well. So remember, in a couple weeks, I'll disappear and you won't have to hear me again. That's a nice thing about being an out-of-town speaker, right? You leave and go home. But I want you to hear, in my experience of churches, wherever I've been in the world, we sort of have this idea that God saved us because it's about us receiving God's grace. And it doesn't really seem to have a deep motivator within us for us to change the way we live, because after all, God loved us so much that he saved us. I remember as a child hearing this lesson in Bible school. If you were the only one who ever lived, God would have sent His Son to die for you. Now, there's truth in that. But there's also, in our culture, which is so ego-centered, that's almost like giving alcohol to an alcoholic when you say, God did this for you, as if that's the end result. So you can go to heaven when you die. Here is the truth, and we need to hear this. God has a reason for you to be His child. He saves you for His sake, not yours. Now, ultimately, of course, we receive the wonder of His redemptive work. But He doesn't save us to leave us where we are. He saves us because He has a purpose for our life. He blots out our transgressions, not for our sake, but for His. In other words, He has a purpose. And if we hear this, it's not that it makes us less important. It makes us infinitely more important because God doesn't save us to leave us where we are, but because He has a purpose for our lives. And that's what we need to hear. We can talk about baptism, and in our culture, and particularly in our fellowship, we talk about that a lot. And I think that we should. In fact, I think we underteach baptism, not overteach it. Because what baptism is my claiming the story of God, that I'm no longer going to live for myself. And so we have this wonderful way of participating in God's drama, and we die to that old way of life, and we're raised to be filled with the Spirit of God, to no longer live for our own purposes, but to live for God's glory. And it's there that we find the life that we all seek. We talked about this last week. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny self, pick up your cross, new way of life, and follow me. For those of you who wish to save your life, what? We'll lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you'll find it. So when God says in this text, and I can take you to Ezekiel 36, which is even clearer, read verses 19 through 24, where God is preparing Israel for this new covenant that we've celebrated this morning at the table. And He's preparing them for what He is going to do in the new covenant. And here's what He says: I'm not doing this for your sake, O Israel. Read it. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for the sake of my holy name. And so we as His church are not people who come to rejoice what God has done for us so we can live our own self-focused, materialistic lives. No, we come together to be changed by the power of the Spirit of God so that others see in us what they saw in Jesus, which is the face of God in His image. See, if you look at this text, if you go to the first part of that chapter again, He says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. Then look in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. Whew. That doesn't sound like the health and wealth gospel that I so often hear preached in our culture. You know that one? There's always that sort of smile thing. Come to Jesus, and He will make life good for you. Come to Jesus and you will be a child of God, whoever that is. Just pick up your Bible. What is that? Okay, this is a Bible. God is God. Let's quit making language sound religious. Make it sound real here. This is the deal. You're not called in order to make life easy for you. You're called because your life is going to be indescribably difficult. Such is the nature of life of a follower of Jesus. Do you hear it in this text? I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. Let's go walking through the tulips. No, it doesn't say that. It says, when you go through the river and you think you're just about going to die, you won't drown because I'm with you. You walk through the fire, you think you're going to be consumed. You won't even be burnt because I am with you. Doesn't sound easy to me. Find me the easy life in Scripture that we expect God to give us here. Oh, there is that perfect Son who comes to show us the perfect life, and He ends up on a cross. And so we come together and we remember that wonderful moment of Him being willing to die for us to make our lives easy in today's world so that when we're diagnosed with cancer or something happens to someone we deeply love, we go, how could God do that? Read the story. He didn't send Jesus to make life easy. He sent Jesus to save us from that easy life where we think it's all about us and give us a purpose of life, which is this. Look in chapter or verse 10 of this verse. This is all the way through Scripture, chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Now that language there is very specific, and you may find it surprising. we thought Jesus was Savior, right? I mean, he came to die on the cross to save me from my sins. Okay, let's talk about that for a minute. That is absolutely true. But when you say my sins, you're not talking so much about the individual sins that we think about. You're talking about a way of life where you're living for yourself instead of living for God. That's what Jesus came to do, to give us new life. He came to give us life so that we could proclaim to the world there is no other God. Now, let's talk again about what I talked about last week. Remember, I've only got one sermon. I nuance it so it sounds a little different, but this is it. We live in a world of competing stories. Things like consumerism and materialism and all these other isms, and they're all vying for our souls. And so we're open to that all week long. We're vulnerable to all these different stories that are trying to make our lives meaningful by what we accumulate. It's Richard Foster who said, how smart is it to spend your entire life accumulating things you do not need to impress people you do not like? The American way of life. Rebecca and I lived for a while in a small community outside of St. Louis when I was doing my graduate work up there, and there was a part of that town where you could drive through the town and see all these amazing boats that all these people had bought, and they never had time to go out in the lake because they were busy paying for their boats. We live this sort of crazy life where we think that if we have just one more thing, I'm guessing some of you have already figured out if you can get an iPad. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Bless you. That's all I'm going to say. Just one more technological thing that will make everything in your life work, while we ignore that which is the only thing that will make our life work, which is to surrender ourselves to that one reason God created us, and that is to be witness to the world and the particular nature of your life. And listen, this, wherever I go in the world, this message is important because it fits everyone's life. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter where you are in the circumstances of your life. God has a purpose for your life. I was preaching one Sunday in a village so far out of the normal path. It's the only place I've ever been on a Sunday preaching where there were signs up about watch out for the tigers. It was on the edge of the jungles of India, and I met with a group. It was the heat of the day, and it was too hot for them to work. On this first day of the week, we'd driven up a riverbed for about an hour to get to this little village where there were no roads and certainly no electricity. And they were sitting on the ground underneath these palm trees. And as I was trying to think, what am I going to tell them that would be meaningful to them? And then it struck me, these are the people to whom Jesus spoke. Okay, not literally, but people like this, where they worked a day's work for a day's food. That's what they got. They got rice. If they spent the day, there were two things you could do in that village. You could work in the rice fields, or you could work as a water carrier, from carrying water from the river that was almost 3 miles away to irrigate the rice fields. Life expectancy in that village was about 35 years. That's all. So these people were in there, and I was trying to talk to them. I said, do you realize the joy? Of course, I've got a translator. I said, the joy of the kingdom of God is that, and for whatever reason in India, they think that if you're a college professor, you have reached the very pinnacle. I think I know what it's like to be Michael Jackson, because everywhere I went, I was getting covered with flowers. And this is a part where Westerners don't usually go in India, and so they were coming up and little kids were grabbing my skin like, how can anything be that ugly, you know? And well, it's another issue, but everywhere I went, people were saying, oh, you know, and I said, okay, so you think that my life is important? It means nothing more in the kingdom of God than your life. Because God has created you in His image and likeness, and He has created you to be salt and light and leaven, and that from God's point of view, right where you are is exactly where He wants you to be. Just be a faithful witness to God in the circumstances of your life. And as I was talking, there was a man about halfway back, and I still have his picture in my, just burned into my mind. This was almost 10 years ago. And he was sitting back, and all of a sudden he threw his head back and just put his hands up and was laughing out loud. But it wasn't that kind of laugh where you'd think he's making fun of someone. He was full of joy. So afterwards, and the reason I think of the image I have is because he only had one tooth in the top of his gum. That's all he had. And when he threw his head back, he just, you know, just sort of disappeared, and there he was, full of joy. And I went up to him afterwards, grabbed my translator, and of course he was sort of nervous about all this. And I said, no, I said, please tell me. I said, few times in my life have I seen such expressions of joy. What was meaningful to you? And he said, all my life, I thought my life was meaningless. I just wanted to mean something. And to think that God sees me right here as a part of his kingdom. I don't know exactly the words he was using. The translator was working with him. But that's the good news of the gospel. But here's the problem for us. We have life so good that we don't know we need another story. And so we're witnesses of the stories of our culture instead of witnesses of the kingdom of God. And I don't know how I can help you see this in ways that are helpful to you, but listen, it says that you have been called to be my witness, I'm back in verse 10 again, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, that you are my witnesses, says the Lord. I am God, and henceforth I am he. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? What God is saying is, I'm the only story. I'm the only true God. And I have chosen you, and if I could call you each by name, this is how God would want you to hear it. Because the Hebrew there is, at the first of that chapter, it can also mean I called you by name as a people, but there's also the idea that I called you as individuals in this community. I called you by, I know you by name, and you are mine. And I call you to witness through the circumstances of your life, whatever those might be. And I want to be gentle, because I recognize I am always deeply moved when I hear about the situations that my students are in their lives. If I have a lecture room of 60 or 100 students, it's amazing how much brokenness there is in a room like that. Situations that they're going through in life. I had a student last semester that was dealing with the difficult thing of losing her eyesight, only to find out her brother was diagnosed with a terminal form of cancer. And you look at lives like that and you go, oh, Lord, how can this be? And I do think that all of that has to do with the brokenness of this world, but here's the point. God doesn't promise us not to be broken in our world, but he does promise us a meaningful life even in our brokenness. And how is it that you don't know that you have been called in the circumstances of your life to witness to God's faithfulness, even if it means you're not healed? You will be. Amen? And we have all of eternity to look forward to being with God. In the meantime, we have this opportunity of our life to be faithful witnesses that there is no other life story than the one Jesus came to bring us. What it means to be a witness of God is that we, in the particular circumstances of our life, whether we're high school students, middle school students, while young people are going through the difficult turmoil of trying to figure out who am I in this world, those of us who walk with Jesus know who we are. And we stand as faithful witness that we don't have to be involved in those kinds of activities that are counter to the purposes of God. That we witness the faithfulness of God and the integrity that we hold. And it's not that we stay away from sin because it's going to destroy us from that way. It's that when we're in sin, we're missing the opportunity to be alive. We're choosing to take control of our lives and not be faithful witnesses to God's story, but witnesses to the world's story, which we know ends in ruin. So I love the text as it goes on to talk about this thing of witness. There is no other story. That's what it means. There is no other God but God. And then he goes on and look with me in verse 19. He says, I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And the wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, and I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people. And then you go over to chapter 44, he says, I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring, and they will be like water in a thirsty land. There's a wonderful picture at the end of Ezekiel as well. When the new temple is built, water will begin to pour out of the gate of the temple, and it will flow through the desert. And the desert will come to life as the water flows out of the temple. And it will flow all the way to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea itself will come to life. Some have speculated, that's why, I don't know if you're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls and that Qumran community out in the middle of the desert. Some of you have been there. It overlooks the cliffs that go down into the Dead Sea. But they built a community there, and the Essenes lived there, and they copied Scripture. And some people have wondered why. Well, if you do a geological tracing, you'll find out that if you would pour water out of the east gate of the temple, it would flow down through the desert, flow right past the Qumran community before it fell down into the basin where the Dead Sea is. Meaning, those Essenes weren't quite as foolish as we thought. They were just waiting for the water to come from the temple. And what would happen, by the way, if you owned a good section of the desert that all of a sudden had access to a river of life? Sounds like a good investment to me, right? But here's the difficulty with that, and it may be the difficulty with some of us. The New Testament is covered with this idea of the water of the Spirit being poured out from God. Guess what? The water's not for us. We are the water. We are the water to the world. What's prophesied in Ezekiel, what's prophesied in Isaiah, is those on whom God pours the Spirit so that we can live the life that we've been called to live. We become faithful witnesses. And if you look through Acts in particular, you see over and over again the people of God saying, we are the witnesses to these things. And so they were called the way. Do you see the flowing of the way? That is, they were the way of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the only way to life. And so we go out into this world. We are the water that pours out of this building and brings to life a world that is a desert. We are the water of God. That's why I will tell you that as a church, I know I've said this before, but it's so important for us to recognize, you do not have a mission. You are the mission of God to the world. You are the mission. And there are those who are called to do missions in foreign places, but all of us are called to be missions because we have received the water of the Spirit, and we know the true story of God. That's what it means to gather around this table. We remember that Jesus came to deliver us from slavery and to lead us into the purposes of God. But that means that we live a particular kind of life, and that's what I want to challenge you with next week, is how do we learn to live out that life in a faithful way so that in the specific circumstances of our lives, whatever they might be, that we are faithful witnesses. See, now, if we understand that, then we begin to understand things like when Peter says, sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your heart in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting verse 15. And then, be ready to make a defense for what? The hope. Peter says, as we live out this life of being the water of God to the world, as we're filled with the Spirit and we quench the thirst of those who are looking for meaningful life, when we understand that God has a purpose for our lives, that we come together on this cold day to be warmed and to be prepared to go out from this place and in the week ahead to be the water of God to a thirsty world. I don't know how many of you have heard of the little lady who 40 years ago in China decided that she would start planting a tree each day called the Tree Lady and reclaim the desert. There's some deserts in China that are as a result of just misusing the land. The land could sustain life. It's just been so abused that it turned into a desert over the years. So 40 years ago, this lady began planting a tree a day and watering it and reclaiming the desert. And now it's become a national movement where they've literally reclaimed hundreds of thousands of square miles of land that were useless because someone planted a tree, one a day. You can make a difference as the water of life. And that's why God calls us together, so that as we leave this place, we can celebrate who we are. Let me close with a story that many of you have heard me tell, but it's my favorite story, so guess what? You're going to get it. I mean, this is like number one. When I number my stories for my students, I say number one, they know this one. But I had the opportunity in Dundee, Scotland, several years ago to present to a group of people this idea of what we do in order to have life in Christ and how important it is for us to recognize the value of our lives. And they'd gone out and invited some of their friends. They'd done a good job. They had a convention center, and quite a few people had come from that had never heard the story of God before. Wonderful opportunity to talk about your life in the context of the kingdom. So I went for 2 nights, 2 hours each night, and had really good response from the people. And the second night, as I was walking out, and they were doing the concluding announcements. You have to do that or you're not the people of God, right? You have some announcements there. And so I'm walking out in the vestibule. And I look up, and it's a convention hall, so there's a large hall outside where you can visit, and it was perfect for talking with people. And the night before, people had stayed 2 or 3 hours afterwards just talking about the possibilities of the kingdom. So as I walked out there, this elderly man followed me out before anyone else was dismissed. And right behind him, he had this young girl with him. I looked at him, and I looked at her, and I thought, okay, this is a grandfather and his grandchild, and for whatever reason, he's coming out, and he's sort of got a Popeye look to him. He's got his eye raised a bit, you know, and he says, hey, I said, yes, sir. He says, oh, he says, I loved your story of Jesus. It's a great story. He says, my heart's beating fast. He says, do you know how I tell the story? And I looked at the little girl. By the way, he looked to be me to be in his maybe upper 70s. His body was pretty torn up, but I later found out he's my age. He just worked in the shipyards all his life. That was his daughter, not his granddaughter. He was just all beat up from life. He was on disability because of a crane that had fallen across his back. And so here he is, crippled and looking at me, and he's telling me this story. And when I looked at her, you know the stories that you've heard like 100,000 times? She'd heard that story, but she wanted to hear it again. And she was really paying attention. And he goes, hey, he says, the way I tell the story to the young people, because he ended up, I think he was the youth minister. Anyway, he took the shovel. He says, I take me a shovel and I go on an archaeological dig. He says, I bet you didn't know I knew that word. He says, I take me shovel and I begin to dig. I found some bones. Now, he doesn't know it, but now the crowd's been dismissed and they're starting to come out into the vestibule and they're sort of standing off watching him tell the story. He doesn't know they're there yet. And he says, go over here and I'm digging. He says, there's some bones in the ground right there. That man is dead. He was a great man. You know, he says, those are the bones of Muhammad. He was a great teacher and a great man, but he's dead and he's in the ground. And he covers him up. So I'll go over here and take my shovel and I begin to dig. He says, I must be in a cemetery. Because here are some more bones, but these are big bones. But that man is dead too. That's the bones of Buddha. He was a wise man, you know, but he's dead. Now he knows he's got a crowd. And he turns and he looks at this back wall of the convention hall. He says, so I'm in a cemetery, you know, and there's a grave back there. It's carved right out of the wall of the cave. So he goes walking over. The whole crowd's following him over. It's a wall. But he's telling the story so well that they want to see what's in there, right? Of course, this little girl's right on his shoulder. They all look in. He says, this is rather strange. He says, that's a grave. And there's no bones there. There's no bones at all. Ah, it's a grave of Jesus, you see. He is risen. And now because the crowd's there, he's throwing his hands and everyone's cheering. In 5 minutes, he had done so much better than I'd done in 2 nights. But I didn't mind because he had me in his story. So he's throwing, he says, where are the bones? Where are the bones? Where are the, oh, there's the bones. There's the hands. There's the mouth of Jesus, you see. He knew the story. So I want us to think about the reason we've come together today. Put our lives at risk. Come to the table. We didn't take the bread just to remember what Jesus once did. We took the bread because we've got work to do when we leave this place. We are the body of Jesus. We are faithful witness to the only life which is lived in the kingdom of God. And as we leave this place, we are the cleansing water of God. As we have received the Spirit, now we take the Spirit with us and we help people around us understand the refreshing drink which can only come at the feet of Jesus and at the cross of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you have shown your mercy in so many ways, your love. And then you call us with only this one responsibility to witness that we have received from you this amazing story of life, that our sins have been cleansed, not so that we can rejoice in what we've received, but so that we might become a part of that which you have given to this world, your grace. So we've made the commitment this morning to take this bread, to be your body wherever we go this week, whether it be in Coffee County or Davidson County, wherever we go, wherever any of us go, we go as your children, as your water to a desperately thirsty world. So bless us, Father, with wisdom. Bless us with courage to be your people and to be the bones and the hands and the mouth of our risen Lord. For he is risen, and as we leave this place, that is the message on our hearts. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So again, I don't know what your situation is this morning, but I think this is a wonderful time for us to think about what we can be in Jesus in this coming week. And if that leaves you with need of one of the elders, the shepherds here to help guide you, if you haven't begun this journey yet of new life in Jesus, this is a wonderful time to think about that as we stand and encourage one another in song.